personal communication with the sovereign creator of the universe in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Those three ideas, personal communication, we looked at how those relate to Christ's words concerning the right way to pray. And we've gone through that, this personal communication with the sovereign creator of the universe in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And now we've been looking at this covenant sequence. And as you recall, the covenant sequence is something that we see throughout Scripture. We last week looked at specifically a couple of different areas. We looked at the Ten Commandments, for instance, and how we see it repeated there twice. The 5 points of the covenant sequence are repeated 2 times. And as you remember, that the covenant sequence, very briefly, is the first point, of course, is that God is sovereign. He's a sovereign creator of the universe. The second idea is that he has a hierarchy of representation, I guess is the best way to say it. And, of course, Jesus Christ is our only representative, is our mediator. The third thing we see is that, and these are the 3 things we looked at last week, that he has ethical stipulations, ethical demands that he places on our life. And as Christians, those are written on our heart. Scripture tells us that God's law is written on our heart. So what we looked at last week is that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are presented to us in these first 3 ideas of this covenant sequence. So when we pray, what I was trying to draw out was that we begin by saying our Father in heaven, and we begin by praying to the Father. And we should spend some time recognizing His majesty, His glory, His wonder, His grace, and pray and praise Him as we enter His courts with thanksgiving and praise. And then, of course, we should spend some time, Thy Kingdom Come, which is concerning the messianic reign. And it points to the fact that Jesus Christ is this one who fills this spot, if you will, as the representative of God's people. He is called the last Adam. And Adam previously held that position as the representative of mankind. Jesus Christ is now the Son of Man. And he is our representative. He's the eternal Son. But he's the one who is in this position as the representative, who is this mediator between God and man. And we looked even at Job last week and how he was looking ahead to that. And he knew that there would be a day when there would be this representative. And he says, I wish there was someone who could stand between God and place his hand on God and his hand on me and mediate for us. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He's a representative. And so that's the second idea. The third idea, thy will be done, has to do with these ethical stipulations. God's will is what we're supposed to do. This is something that we need to understand as a ministry of the Holy Spirit, that the law is written upon our heart, and we are enabled to cultivate that, which I've discussed, and that is really our theme this year, by the way, is the cultivation of the new creation. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do that. We can't really do that on our own. We're supposed to give the effort, if you will, but it's only in the strength of the Holy Spirit that we're able to do that. And then today we're going to look at the, and I think I should have mentioned that ethics is the third point, an oath. By the way, the reason that the third point could be considered ethical stipulations or the oath is that here's what we're supposed to do. And we say, I will do that. I will do these things. And remember how we have seen that Jesus said every word we speak should be understood as an oath. He says, don't swear by the temple or even by the hairs of your head or anything else, because when you do that, you're pretending that there is a level of importance in what you say. And Christ says, no, everything you say should be understood as an oath. It's just that important. And so when we look at the third section of this covenant sequence, thy will be done, we are also basically making an oath and saying, I will do these things that you've called me to do. You've written them on my heart. You've given me the guidebook or the instructions on how to cultivate that. I will do that. And so that should be part of and last week I told you that this might be a large portion of your prayer time, that you say, Lord, show me the areas in my life where I have said I'll do that, but I'm not doing it. Maybe I'm harboring bitterness. Maybe I'm not functioning as I ought to on my job, or maybe I'm not treating my family the way I ought to. Lord, show me these areas where the ethical stipulations that your scripture provides for me that have been written on my heart, show me where I have taken the oath and yet have not realized that in my life. And then today we're going to look at the idea of sanctions or blessing and punishment, which we'll focus on blessing today. I think we all know about punishment. And the final thing would be continuity or the security of this covenant and this relationship. This has always been God's means of relating to his people. I mentioned earlier when we looked at Exodus 19 that indeed we see in Deuteronomy as well, when the law is given the second time, and that the Sabbath is presented as being important because of the creation of a new people. Israel is created. I brought you out of Egypt, he says. And we saw in Exodus 19 how it is God's grace that precedes our obedience. We don't do anything to be brought into this relationship. And I would submit to you that this way of relating to mankind has been from the days of Adam. I know it's typical. A lot of folks think, well, Adam was brought into existence and was given a covenant of works that he was supposed to fulfill in order to relate to God, and that's simply not true. He didn't do anything. God didn't say, well, I'll create you, Adam, if you will do this. And then Adam, in his pre-created state, said, okay, I'll do it. All right, now I'll create you. No, obviously it doesn't work that way. He was created graciously. He just made him because he wanted to, just like he made Israel. He made Israel by grace, and he makes us a new creation by grace. And so God is always related to mankind in this way. He's always related to us by a covenant of grace. To say otherwise is to suggest that somehow mankind at some point has something that he can hold over the head of God. I've got you, because if I don't do this, then I got a little bit of control here. I can do what I want to do here. And that simply isn't true. God has always related to his people on the basis of grace. Adam was brought into being by grace, given a life that he was supposed to be the representative of all mankind, and he was. And he says, walk this way, and if you do, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be punished. And there's continuity that be fruitful and multiply and bring your children into the understanding of this covenant. God has always related to his people this way. And so this prayer that Jesus gave us is presented in this covenant sequence. I always get on my 13-year-old about his inability to enunciate and articulate, so I better be more crisp in my language this morning, otherwise he might hear and think otherwise. This covenant we have been given is presented to us here in this outline for prayer. And the reason for that is that Jesus wants us to keep this at the forefront of our mind. This is how I relate to you, says God. So when you pray, you'll be reminded of this. You'll be reminded that these are the things that are important about our relationship. So today we're going to look at the fourth and fifth points of the sequence, and then this doxology at the end. Let me read this to you, and I guess I'll take these off anyway, because I can't seem to get used to looking underneath them. Matthew 6, 11 through 15, and we're going to actually go beyond the Lord's Prayer, the outline of prayer, and pull in 14 and 15, because it's something of an explanation about the fourth point here. So let me just read. In fact, I'll just go back and read the whole prayer. In this manner, therefore, pray, said Jesus, Matthew 6, 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or in the Greek, it can say just evil or evil one. It's just a matter of interpretation in translation, really. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray for understanding as we look to the text. I pray, Lord, that this will be my hope, Lord God, is that this will be something that enriches us and encourages us as we look to this scripture concerning prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Should we expect blessing? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. This is the fourth point, the sanctions. We're going to look at sanctions, security, and a supplement here today. Sanctions meaning blessings in this particular case. And the question I would ask is, should we expect to be blessed for our obedience? Isn't that a little bit, off kilter to think, well, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, but I expect you to bless me for it. Now, I don't think we should have that attitude, but Jesus, as we have already seen, he says, if you do things in the right way, you will be rewarded by your Father who is in heaven. He rewards you openly. Remember, we've seen that. We've already looked at this first portion of chapter 6 in the giving of alms and also in the right way to pray. And the right way to pray is likewise rewarded. And one of the obvious rewards would be an answer to prayer, wouldn't it be? Jesus says the other folks have already gotten their reward when they are on stage trying to perform. So the question is, do we have a problem, because we shouldn't, in thinking that there is reward for, should we expect reward or should we expect blessing when we ask for it? And we might think, well, this sounds almost like kind of getting back to this idea of being rewarded for works or works salvation. Well, it isn't that at all. I have been using the idea of the cultivation of the creation. I've used the Rubik's Cube. I've used the idea of cultivating your garden. And another idea came to me that might even be a better illustration. But have you ever put together a model airplane? I don't think I ever did. I had some, but I couldn't stand. I'd open the box, and there's a million pieces in there, and I thought, I can never do this. And so I'd stick it away, and then my friends would have all these really neat models, and I'd really be jealous, but I just didn't have the patience for that. But that's kind of how Christianity is. You receive the gift. And this time, instead of a Rubik's Cube, it's still something I don't like. It's a model airplane. I don't like Rubik's Cubes, and I like model airplanes. I don't mind working in the garden, but a model airplane needs assembly, and that's kind of the way it is with Christianity. You receive the gift, but you got to put it together. And when you put it together, there's going to be a reward. You're going to have the airplane to look at, and it'll be fun to look at, and you can throw it across the room and ruin it, and then you're all done. That's the kind of thing I usually did. That's probably why, one of the reasons anyway, I didn't spend much time building model airplanes, because I always wanted to fly them, and that was it. I was done. But you have the reward of seeing the result, the blessing of the finished model. Your friends can look at it and say, wow, that's neat. The person who gave it to you is blessed as well. They say, oh, he finally made the darn thing and didn't throw it across the room. I'm really happy. In Christianity, it's kind of like that as well. We put it together, and we're blessed because we see our family is in order, and our job is in order, and the way we do things in our community has fruit that is godly. So as we put that together, this gift that we've been given, there is blessing there. And of course, our sphere of influence, our friends are going to be blessed as well. He's going to say, you know, there's something about the way you do your life that I really like, and I'm enjoying seeing this, and I want to know more about it. Well, guess who else is blessed and who is pleased? The one who gave us that gift, the Father in heaven. He's the one who gave us that gift, and he says, here, put it together, use it, work out that salvation. If we set it aside and merely look at the picture on the front of the box, we'll always say, boy, I wish I could have that model airplane, but I just can't do it. That's the way it is with Christianity. We can say, boy, I wish I could have the model airplane that I see in here, the Christian life I see right there, but I just don't know how to do it. Well, it's because we're not working at it. But when we do work at it, when we get to going at this, and when the Holy Spirit is moving within us, we will be blessed. And so there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, bless me all the more. Lord, give me this day my daily bread. If you go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes here, the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes, the four couplets, The whole Christian life begins with blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And we've talked about the poverty of spirit, saying, I know that I am bankrupt spiritually. And the Lord allows us to understand that, and we are blessed because of it. So blessing actually precedes obedience. We're right back to that again. Now there's more to come, but this blessing that we receive as the new creation is the first and the most important blessing that we ever receive. Poor in spirit. You'll mourn over your sins, and you only do that because you've been blessed with the new creation. You're meek before God. You're pure in heart. You're not divided in the way that you think and what you are. You are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And you're blessed, and you're blessed, and you're blessed. It's because God has made you something new. And the new creation is blessed with these particular characteristics. So let's not forget that we are a very blessed people, and there's nothing wrong with asking for more. Not to be greedy, but say, Lord, I am so, this model airplane was so much fun, and I am digging it so much. Can I have another one? Can I have another one? Well, we don't get another model airplane. I mean, if we use that analogy, it's something else, because we are created new once and for all. That gift has been given us, but there's more gifts and there's more things that can be given to us. Just like a family that's in order. That's a blessing. A job that our boss says, you know what? I'm going to promote you because you do a really good job. You work as unto the Lord. You say, well, I wouldn't say that. Your boss might say, but I like it. Blessing. Blessing precedes obedience, but then obedience brings additional blessing. It's always been that way. It's always been that way, that God would start with the blessing of grace. And then give us additional for the obedient lifestyle that we live. So to walk in Christ's likeness, when we consider blessing, if you look at what the scripture says about walking in the ways of God, you see that it has to do with about everything in life. Your family, we've talked about that already. Your job, farmers out tilling the soil and raising livestock. It has to do with plenty in our cupboards. It has to do with international relationships, political stability, and on and on. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and say, well, wait a minute, that's the old covenant. It doesn't matter if that's the old covenant. The covenant sequence remains the same, that if you obey, you're going to be blessed. I will say this, however. The blessings that are presented in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, are understood to be corporate. And here's what that means. Let's say you live in a neighborhood where you're the only Christian, and everybody else around you is about as pagan as they get. When we lived in Denver, and I was an associate pastor down there, we lived in 1819 South Newton in Denver, Colorado. Kitty corner to us was some guy who was dealing drugs, had a big Akita chained up out front all the time. Next to him was some kid who didn't know the meaning of turning off his stereo. And he was, I tell you, I had to go over there, I don't know how many times, please turn that down. I got kids trying to sleep, and you're driving me crazy. Down at the end of the street, we had members of some motorcycle club, you know, gang or whatever. Just beyond our block, there was a greenway, which was kind of neat, except that at night you'd hear gunfire and screaming and yelling and things down there. And so this was, it was kind of a mess. Denver, Colorado wasn't for me. Before we moved there, my nearest neighbor was my grandparents, about 100 yards away, and then it was a quarter mile to the next person, as I recall. If we had been, which we weren't, the only Christian in that neighborhood, we would have been a little light in all this darkness. And just think about that. All this darkness. Well, what if the guy across the street would have quit dealing drugs and instead started handing out tracts because he had been saved by the power of the Spirit of God? What if the kid with the loud music, instead of being annoying and irresponsible, would have decided to become a minister and went to seminary? What if the motorcycle gang down at the end of the street would have decided to sell their Harley Davidsons and get a van that could travel the country and preach the gospel or whatever? What if that whole neighborhood would have been brought under the power of the Holy Spirit by the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you think it would have been different? Do you think that I would have felt a little bit more comfortable in that particular neighborhood than I did when I was actually living there? I can tell you right now the answer is yes. And so when you see the gospel of Jesus Christ change a neighborhood, for all its faults, the Great Awakening did show us this much, that entire towns can be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. An entire village, entire town like this size can be turned upside down, and there's not a single person in that town who would say, I'm not a believer. They all become believers, and things change. There's problems with the Great Awakening, I won't deny that. But it did show us that the gospel of Jesus Christ can completely remake a society. And when we look at the covenant blessings that are promised in Deuteronomy 28, it is being presented as the kind of blessings that you will experience when a society as a whole, by and large, comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to change lives. And we seem to have forgotten that in the church today. I don't mean right here. I mean the church at large, maybe here too. But I'm saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to change lives. And as those lives have changed, if everybody on that block were to bring their family within the sphere of Christ's authority and then to begin to do their jobs in a particular way and begin to keep their yard in a particular way because they make it nice, they don't have beer cans laying around all over out there and trash, and then they shop and they participate in politics and they participate in community action groups and so forth, all of that under the authority of Jesus Christ, that neighborhood's going to change. And they're going to be blessed. They're going to be blessed. Those are the kind of blessings that will happen that day, I don't know when God's people are humble and contrite and call upon Him. Those are corporate blessings. And there is a point, you know, we can't say that this world will be completely changed in this particular age, but it can be a lot better than it is. There's no question about that. There's no question that if the church, if individual Christians were doing more to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there would be change. And even if we just look at the individual level, just look at it at the individual level. If we walk in obedience, we're going to be blessed because our family, our jobs, etc., our sphere of influence will be made over in the image of Jesus Christ. So we can experience temporal blessings. There's accumulation that takes place until you reach a point of critical mass. And that's really what I'm talking about when we talk about a society being changed. If this whole town here, can you imagine Cottonwood, if everybody was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ? It's hard to imagine, isn't it? I know Terry would be out of a job. So, well, we still need Terry here, though. But we would see a different community, wouldn't we? And I guess that's what I want to, before I move on, kind of plant in your thinking. Because it begins right here with each one of us. It's not the other guy. Well, boy, I wish they'd get their act together. Well, that just tells us something. If we feel that way, we need to get our own act together. If we're pointing a finger or we're worried about somebody else, that should immediately tell us, get our own act together. And that's where this is going to begin until you reach a point of critical mass. I do believe that in this age that will happen, that there will be a success of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result will be blessings on a community-wide basis. We've seen it before in this nation. We have seen it before in this country. And I think we could see it again. I think we could see a revival of the gospel. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 4, that God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Because if you have 9 out of 10 folks who are walking in the ways of Jesus Christ, that 10th person is going to be blessed as well, because he won't have neighbors who give him a hard time. He's going to have neighbors who love him and serve him and want to bring him to know Christ as well. And so he's a Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And there is a point where we would hope to see even those who, and I don't believe in universal salvation, the Bible doesn't teach that. I do believe in a opportunity for general revival, however. Let's move on, because I'm getting kind of long-winded on this point. That's why I have to have notes to rein myself in. This specific blessing we're looking at here is representative. Give us this day our daily bread. It's interesting, though, that the blessing, the first thing we're asking for in the way of blessing is a physical blessing. It is representative, but it also reminds us that God is concerned with our physical frame first, and first, when we are in the new creation, when we are brought into relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ, it is important, of course, that we maintain a physical health, physical capability, because if we don't eat and we're sickly, there's only so much we can do. Now, again, this is a generalization, because if you're in a state of ill health, God very well might have you there as a means of molding you to the image of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that the first blessing we're asking here is, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, it assumes the initial blessing of the new birth. The Greek here, this is the only place, here and in Luke, that this Greek term is used, daily bread. We don't find it in the extant Greek text. It's maybe they made it up. I don't know. And so there's some question about what it actually means. Does it mean bread for today, bread for tomorrow? You know, it doesn't really matter. It just means bread right now. I need bread for the next near future is all it's saying. We don't have to really make a big deal out of it. What it means, it simply means we need bread now, and we need it in the near future. So give us this day what we need, our daily bread. An actual request, of course, but also representative. And consider what is behind that request. This is why it's representative. When you go down to the store and buy your bread, did it just kind of magically appear when the grocer swung his apron out there and boom, there it is. And he swings his apron this way and now you have bagels. He flaps it and now it's not. It comes from someplace, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread assumes that there's a farmer out there someplace who can till the soil and do a good job of it. So Lord, give us the kind of weather we need instead of snow out there that we're having right now, if you look out the window. Lord, give us the weather we need so that the farmer can grow the wheat to make the bread. Lord, I pray that the farmers would be blessed by you this season, that they would have adequate moisture, which we seem to have plenty of that this year. Lord, give them wisdom as to what crops to plant. And Lord, I pray also that the businessmen who are buying and selling this wheat would likewise be guided by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that those who are in your kingdom, who are involved in that whole realm of buying and selling, Lord, would be also guided by your wisdom, that they would recognize that there's a profit to be made, Lord, but also that there is something called justice, Lord. And so we pray, you see what I'm doing here? Give us this day our daily bread has a whole lot of things to talk about, doesn't it? Say, well, I don't need to do that. God will take care of that. No, wait a minute. This is an outline. If this is all you ever prayed, you'd be done like that on a daily basis. Jesus prayed for a long time. Sometimes all night. Sometimes all day. And he was using this covenant sequence, by the way. Something like it. And so when he was praying about daily bread, he didn't just say, Lord, I'm hungry. No, he was talking about everything that is behind this. This is representative. Lord, there are so many things to talk about. When I ask you for blessings, Lord God, I'm also going to pray that you'd bless these other folks as well. You see how that works? I have a whole bunch of scripture references here that I'm not going to read. I had originally intended to do that, but I don't want to take too much time. I just want you to understand that this prayer, daily bread, farmers, political stability, we have people starving in the world today, not because there's not enough food, although that's becoming a problem because of some of the policies of different governments. But there are people who've starved in the last generation primarily because of political instability. And famine is used as a weapon. in many African nations. And so give us this day our daily bread. Lord, I pray that our nation would remain stable politically, that we might have food given us and freely distributed, not as welfare, but just that they won't be holding things up. So there's so much behind this idea, even your own job, your own health, and so forth, that you can get to work. As we read, if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul said, we're acknowledging that all of this is from God's hand, and there's, as I say, a number of references we could look at. I'm not going to do that today. But Christ is teaching that we should thank our Father for all our temporal blessings and petition Him for our needs as well. And all that that entails. What about our wants? Lord, I really want a 1979 Firebird Trans Am. Well, which I do. Should I ask Him for that? Well, I don't know, maybe. But James says that if we pray according to God's will, we won't pray for things that we ought not. I don't know if the Lord wants me to have a Pontiac Trans Am. I mean, it'd be kind of neat, but I don't actually pray for one because I don't think it's probably something that is all that important in the eternal scheme of things. James 4 tells us that we don't receive what we pray for because we pray amiss, that we might spend it on our own pleasures. And so what is God's will? The key here is trust. Moderation is recognizing this is representative. There's a lot of things we need to be praying about. And it doesn't, by the way, preclude the idea of planning for the future, because the Scripture teaches us that we ought to do that. It does tell us that we shouldn't be anxious for the future, though. Today, you will provide for me. The other aspect of this section is the idea of forgiving us our debts. And this is a spiritual blessing. The Greek here is saying that this is something that is owed, that we owe obedience and conformity to God's law. And we have not done that to some degree or another. So, Lord, forgive me for the things that I owe you, the obedience that I owe you that I have not paid, is really what we're saying. And the idea of forgiveness here is, in the Greek again, is to send away. Reminds me, and we won't turn there for this either, but Psalm 103, God's sin puts our sin behind His back. Or actually, that's the east from the west. Isaiah 38, His casting our sin behind His back. And He separates us from that sin. Lord, forgive me my debts. Forgive me the obedience that I owe you, which I haven't performed. And cast that debt away. Put it away from me. We're asking then that this debt would be eliminated. That it is, of course, once and for all in Jesus Christ. But as we continue to disobey, which we will do on a daily basis, need to come before Him and ask for forgiveness. Now, what does it mean, though, when it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Are there actually people who owe us anything by way of obedience? The answer, of course, is no. If you look at Psalm 51, you'll see there that David, when he is confessing sin and he's praying to God concerning his manipulation of events so that Uriah would be killed, and then he could take his wife, whom he had already committed adultery with, Bathsheba. And what a horrible thing to do. I mean, if I was in any position to have done anything, I would have lopped off his head. But you know what he says? He says, against you, you only, I have sinned. Now, I tell you what, I look at that and I have trouble with that, but I understand what's going on there. It's the conformity to God's law, to God's word, that enables us to have right relationships with other people. It's not because we feel good. I really love this guy, and so I'm going to do what's right. That isn't it. If we're relying upon our emotions to do what's right, we will fail. What we need to rely upon is the objective standard of God's word. And so David says, forgive me because it is against you only that I have sinned. Yes, the result of that was to bring this horrible situation to pass, but ultimately it is God against whom we sin. And so ultimately these people that we are saying forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, they owe God obedience, and because they have not done so in this particular fashion, it is reflected and it has a bearing upon us. So it's not that they owe us anything, it's that they owe God, and it has a bearing on us. So also, by the way, and this is, we're just going to pull this in real quick. My sense is that I'm going much longer than I ought to. In fact, I think I'm going to end with, I really don't know how long it was, Ben, but I think we'll end just with this point here. But if you look over at verses 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will you forgive your Father forgive your trespasses. The term trespasses means sin, basically. A fault, a transgression, just an error, a sin. And so it's a little bit different word here. But you might think that there's a problem, because it seems to say that we will not be forgiven unless we're willing to forgive other people. And that sounds an awful lot like work salvation or work forgiveness. But I want to remind you of what the Scripture teaches, that the warning which is given to the elect, or the saved, or the born again, whatever term you want to use, serves to turn them away from the peril. And if you look at this and say, well, you know what, I don't care. I don't want to forgive so-and-so because what they did to me does not deserve forgiveness, and I will never forgive them. Well, you need to look at what Paul says to the church in Corinth at the very end of the second letter to the church in Corinth. He says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And if you are looking at this passage and say, you know what, I don't want to forgive so-and-so because, man, they really hurt me, then you need to be concerning yourself not with that issue as much as, are you born again? Because the real issue here is this, that those who are born again will desire to do this. It might not be easy. In fact, I can guarantee you it won't be sometimes. But you will want to do it. Let me read you something that from an old book by F.F. Bruce. And I ran across this sometime back. Came to my memory here. For the superiority of the new covenant lies partly in this, that those who enter into it receive into their own lives the life of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. A life of Christ, which knows and desires the will of God, and the power of the Spirit, which is able to do it. That is the key difference between the people of God in the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, the law was external. Now it's written upon our heart. And if we are, in fact, a new creation, that law is written upon our heart, and we will want to do what's right. Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. And this is what he's talking about. When you're in the new creation, you want to do the will of God, but sometimes that sin pulls you aside. And so Jesus is telling us here that unless you're forgiving others, then you're not forgiven. He's merely saying that if you're not willing to forgive others, then maybe you haven't, well, in fact, you do not have the new creation. Now, I don't want you to get all hung up on this and say, well, you know, I have a hard time forgiving so-and-so because, man, what they did was really, really brutal. Don't get hung up on the difficulty of it. It's the willingness of your heart to do what you ought to do. Paul says that what I want to do, I don't often do. Because it is something that there's sin still with, that trash is still behind, still here, still pulling me aside. So the hallmark of the new creation is a willingness to do what God wants you to do, and the ability to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it will be difficult, it will be tough, but that should be there. So let me just wrap this up, and we're going to have to come back to this next week, because I'm sure I've gone quite a bit, and I'm only about halfway through, so. This section we've looked at, sanctions, blessings, is something that maybe sometimes we are reluctant to embrace. I guess that's what I want to say. There's two classes of Christians, or there's a lot more than that, I suppose. But you have Christians who are always asking for stuff, and they would probably fall into the category of what James says, you're asking amiss, because you're always gimme, gimme, gimme. The one who is asking properly is saying, Lord, just these things that are important, the needs I have physically, the things that I need spiritually, Lord, I pray that you'd bless me with that. And if you want to know what to pray for when it comes to this area of spiritual blessings, look to Galatians 5:22, is it, the gifts of the Spirit, and begin to pray, Lord, forgive me, first of all, but also, Lord, give me these things. Give me these things that are expressions of Christ's likeness, that I might have the be able to exude Jesus Christ. Once again, this is representative, and so we don't stop with forgiveness. We begin there, but we also ask the Lord God for these other spiritual gifts. Very quickly, did you know that it is God's desire, that He's eager to bless us? We see this throughout Scripture, that He wants to pour out blessings upon His people. He's waiting to do that. And what holds that back is sometimes just misunderstanding on our part. But He wants to pour out blessing upon us. He wants us to be happy in this life in Him. Even in the midst of difficulty, we can still have happiness because the blessings of God are not limited by our circumstance by any means. But God's blessings, He wants to pour those things out upon us. He says, just walk in my ways. You'll be blessed in your life. You'll see things fall into order. You'll have the sense of my presence. I want to bless you. He wants to reward us. And I guess that's the most clear-cut way to put it. All too often, though, we're content with very little. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. And we have available to us blessings beyond our comprehension. Let's be sure that we are not shortchanging ourselves because we are unaware of what it is that God wants to do for us. As we pray, let's remember that we are, again, engaging in this personal communication with the sovereign Creator of the universe. We do so in the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Our prayers should reflect the understanding, as we're going to continue next week, of course, to look at this, but should reflect an understanding of this covenant sequence, these five different categories, these five different points. And I would encourage you this week, as you have opportunity, as you come to the Lord in prayer, to pattern your prayers and your day-to-day life, for that matter, after this covenant model. And I believe that your prayer life and your life in general will be much richer for it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your blessings. Lord, I pray that we would today have an understanding.